understand the intriguing drama that unfolds within it and then resonates even beyond it. The two main characters, and you've had the stage set for you, Judah and Joseph, each emerge as heroes in their own right. And the interplay between them is truly fascinating as well as foreshadowing. The story actually began in last week's Parsha. So it's as if, as the curtains part on the stage, we find ourselves now in Act 2. Joseph, who is Jacob's favorite son, sits in judgment on his brothers. Now, as you recall, these same brothers, many years ago, sold him into slavery as a jealous response to their father's special treatment of his favorite son. Quick aside, most people get this story wrong, just as wrong as they get the story of Jacob, but I can't correct it now. A couple weeks ago, we dealt with it. Get the tape. No, you don't do tapes anymore. Get it on Vimeo. Back to story. Although Joseph suffered many years of hardship, at this point, God has elevated Joseph to a position of authority over all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. This position is a reward for commitment to God and for his God-given wisdom and insight and vision that saved Egypt and the surrounding nations from the deadly results of a great famine. After correctly interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, Joseph had urged the ruler to prepare for 7 years of famine during the seven prior years of prosperity. And even with this foresight, yet how could he have even known ahead of time that his own brothers would then seek an audience before his throne in an effort to purchase food for themselves and their youngest brother Benjamin? And how could the brothers have known that the great man who controlled their very lives was, in fact, the very same brother whom they had betrayed a lifetime ago? Now, at first glance, it may seem somewhat odd that they would not recognize Joseph. But please recall, it was a boy, after all, which the sons of Jacob had sold to a passing caravan. Not a fully matured man. Before them now stood a middle-aged royal Egyptian, not a young nomadic Hebrew. And the context in which Joseph is reunited with his brothers is one that none of them could ever have imagined if they even dared to bring him to the forefront of their suppressed memories, or if they had even or ever have imagined that he might still be alive. Yet Joseph remains their brother. The family ties are not dependent on their recognition or acknowledgement of him. Joseph, like them, is a son of Jacob and has been chosen by God to be their rescuer, not their executioner. Now, given all this, it's not surprising that they fear him more when he finally reveals himself to them as their forgotten brother than when he's still disguised from them as a foreign ruler. And as next week's Parsha indicates, this suspicion will not pass easily. And so years later, after the death of Jacob, they will still fear his vengeance, or fear that he will be vengeful. Yet he assures and consoles them, and he says at the end of the book of Genesis, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and for your children." So are his words in Genesis chapter 50. Now, it is a strange paradox of sorts. Joseph, the rescuer of Israel, is hidden among the Gentiles and becomes their salvation as well. But some 400 years later, when the new Pharaoh forgets Joseph and oppresses the children of Israel, the God of Israel will wreak havoc on Egypt. Egypt, as a somewhat prototypical nation, learns that you cannot receive blessing from the God of Israel if you do not honor the children of Israel. And again, that's what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you, and so forth. A strange and ambivalent relationship also exists between Joseph and Judah. Remember, it was Judah, years before, who had devised a plan to fake his brother Joseph's death and sell him into slavery. And he did this to prevent his brothers from killing Joseph. And it is also Judah who now becomes the protector of Benjamin, offering himself into slavery so the youngest of Jacob's sons might be spared. The situation is admittedly extremely tense. After having nearly brought their father to his death with their sale of Joseph, the brothers dare not contemplate returning home to Jacob without Rachel's other son. Judah, who was the one who promised his father that he would be responsible for his father's youngest son, he steps forward and he speaks, "What shall we say then to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we justify ourselves? God has found out the sins of your servants. Behold, we shall be the Lord's servants." The brothers had behaved terribly towards Joseph, and now they must pay the price. Judah's offer that the brothers become slaves to the ruler of Egypt because, as he put it, "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." That is a clear expression, as Jenny already indicated, of Judah's conviction that they must all accept the harsh reality that they were being punished for the sale of Joseph, and they were now seriously repentant of it. And for them, collective slavery is preferable to returning home to Jacob without Benjamin. But the great prince of Egypt turns the tables on Judah. He rejects the offer of all the brothers becoming servants. He only wants Benjamin. Now this is when it's likely that Judah grows confused. According to his calculations, the brothers' troubles were the result of the evil that they had perpetrated against their brother, an act so cruel that long after they had buried the past, God himself had reawakened it. The way Judah surmised it, since the brothers had sinned as a collective unit, they must also suffer as a collective unit. After all, Benjamin had never been part of the conspiracy against Joseph. If any of the brothers were innocent, certainly it was Benjamin. Why then should he be the one being punished? Obviously, something had gone wrong, terribly wrong. As, for example, was reported in actual newspaper headlines by actual journalists, and I cite, "Something went wrong in the jet crash," the expert says. Farmer Bill dies in house. A rocky head seeks arms. Police begin campaign to run down jaywalkers. Well, anyway, now we can understand why last week's portion ends precisely when it does. It has little to do with the desire to create suspense and largely to do with Judah's emerging awareness of the situation. So this week's portion opens with the words that were read to you. Judah stepped near to Joseph and said, "Oh my Lord, let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears." Now, up to this point, Judah had believed that the grotesque nightmare they were all experiencing was the result of God's punishment. Judah now realizes that this cannot be the case. So he now begins to perceive an unfolding trail of evidence that casts new light on the prince's true identity. He recalls that Simon, the brother with the most blood on his hands, was singled out to sit in prison as a hostage after their first trip to Egypt for food. He now remembers how, on their second visit, the prince had arranged their seats according to their ages when he invited them to join him for a banquet. Only two people could have known the proper ages of the brothers, Father Jacob and Brother Joseph. And yes, a grand prince of Egypt could not care less about an old Hebrew father, unless it was his old father as well. Every word of Judah is calculated, and successfully so. Joseph recognizes Judah's profound wisdom and his selfless sacrifice. Judah has now emerged as what we would call tikkun, repair, related to repentance. Because with repentance, as indicated for us earlier, should come repair. And as this emerges, and Joseph recognizes this in Judah, so it appears that therefore the most proper heir of Jacob is Judah. And in so doing, Judah demonstrates or shows himself worthy of the Abrahamic birthright. This drawing near of Judah's comes at the climax of the story of Joseph and his brothers. To understand the story fully, we need to understand the saying from a rabbi of the Middle Ages, 13th century. Hang on a second. There we go. His name is the Ramban, Nachmanides. He said, the deeds of the ancestors are a sign of what the future holds for their children. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob enacted paradigmatically. Is that a word or did I just make that up? It sounds like it ought to be a word. Dr. Patrice gives a thumbs up. It is paradigmatically. In other words, they acted as a paradigm. That is not what you call 20 cents. Thank you, mathematicians, for coming up with that quickly. It's a pattern or a template for something that occurs later. So they acted paradigmatically. In a sense, they were pre-imaging the history of their descendants. We can see this same reality in the story of Jacob's sons, Joseph and Judah and his brothers. Joseph is a sign to Israel of the one who is rejected. The one who's rejected will become our liberator. Joseph is the favored son, dearly loved by his father, like Isaac and Abraham before him. But first, Joseph, like the liberator to come, is rejected and handed over to the Gentiles, and in effect, to death, as it were, as pictured by both the pit he was thrown in and Pharaoh's dungeon that he ended up in. Now, in our text tonight, Judah steps out from among the brothers, the text says, Vayigash, as indicated by that opening word. And the text says, and Judah drew near to Joseph, and as we come to understand it, to offer himself in place of Benjamin, and thereby he passed the test. The text, as it was read for you, let me remind you of, goes like this. And I said to my father, if I do not bring him, talking about Benjamin, back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. And so he addresses Joseph. Let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return, so that what he had said earlier would not happen. Because if the, as he says, if the boy isn't there, my father will die. Your servant will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. But there's more in our parsha and its pictures. If you listen carefully to this text as it was read from the scroll, it doesn't matter if you listen carefully to it or not for this point, but it does matter that you should have listened carefully to it anyhow. The term Adoni, my Lord, occurs three times in two lines, if I remember. Oh, hold on, I'll count the lines. Yeah, three times in two lines. I got it right. Adoni, my Lord. Now, we know what Judah's saying to Joseph, but there's an echo back there as well. And then he goes on to say, Ki kamoka kefaro, translated, you're like Pharaoh. Look, in that day and age, culturally, if you said someone was like Pharaoh, you were saying they were like God, because Pharaoh claimed to be exactly that in that culture. And then he describes his brother, Judah does, as dead. The achiv mate. Our brother is dead. Dead brother. And yet, what happens in the very next chapter? In the very next chapter, the closing paragraph reads like this. The brothers show up and they tell Jacob, Joseph is alive, ruler over the land of Egypt. And Jacob responds, it must be true. Joseph, my son, is alive. Can you catch the echoes? The one who is dead has in effect been resurrected. By the way, if we go back a couple weeks, Pharaoh recognizes something in Joseph, and this helps us fill out the echoes of this picture. Not a couple weeks, actually it's last week now that I think of it. Two things of note. Number one, Pharaoh recognizes that the Spirit is on Joseph. The Spirit of God's on Joseph. That's interesting because another descendant of another Joseph actually used the text of Scripture from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, and He's anointed me. In fact, he read that text from the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. Oh, another interesting thing in this picture, as Pharaoh recognizes Joseph and elevates him, we're told that Joseph was 30 years old. Interesting. Well, a picture of sorts. But behind the scenes of this grand drama is a great director, as the unfolding saga reveals in chapter 45. Joseph says, I am Joseph. But his brothers couldn't say a word. They were so stunned with surprise, the text tells us. Come over here, he said. They came closer. And he said again, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And now he's recognized by his brothers. That becomes a pre-imaging, if I might use that word yet again, of what Zechariah indicated for us in a Sukkot text. And they will look on the one who was pierced. They'll recognize him as the one who has come. As he was recognized as the coming one, when he first was among us, Matthew 21 and other related texts, as the crowds gathered and they welcomed him as Son of David, as the Messiah. Acts chapter 21, we're told, about two-thirds of the way through, that in Jerusalem alone there were literally tens and tens of thousands of his own people who were devout followers of his. And the rabbi tells us in Romans 11, verse 26, there will come a time we'll recognize this other son of Joseph. Well, anyhow, Joseph in Egypt now continues, to the brothers who now recognize him. Don't be angry with yourselves that you did this to me. God did it. God did it. He sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. God has sent me here to keep you and your families alive so that you will become a great nation. Abrahamic promise. Yes, it was God who sent me here, not you. He made me ruler over all the land of Egypt. And the pictures continue. But notice, this was under God's direction. Unsurprisingly then, in the next chapter, the director himself shows up on the stage. In the first paragraph, it says, during the night, God spoke to Jacob in a vision. God spoke to Jacob in a vision. This is not new in Jacob's experience, remember? Chapter 28, God showed up on the top of a ladder. Chapter 31, when he was working for his father-in-law, Laban, God said to him directly, go back home. On his way back home in chapter 32, remember, he ended up in a wrestling match. And he described it as Peniel, I've seen God's face. That means that Jacob, pardon me for phrasing it this way, but I think it's correct, was a man of real vision. Properly connected to God. Anyhow, God speaks, I am God, the God of your ancestors. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will see to it that you will become a great nation there. That's the Abrahamic promise again. Listen to this. As he now unfolds the name which he will deliver to Moses in the burning bush, I will go down with you, and I will be back again. In other words, All that has occurred that we've looked at, both before and now here, is God's doing. It's God's grand plan or His wonderful script. By the way, there's some more historical pre-imaging. Toward the end of that chapter, Jacob, listen to it carefully, listen to the way these words come out. I'm working, by the way, from the translation that's at the end of your pews. Jacob sent Judah on ahead. This is when he's coming to Egypt. And Joseph jumped into his chariot to meet his father, and they fell into each other's arms and wept a long while. Then Jacob said, I have seen you again and know you are alive. That other son of Joseph, as he was teaching, described in a parable the following story about a son who had wandered off. And this is the way the text comes out. So he returned to his father. And his father saw him coming and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And his father said, for this son of mine was dead and has returned to life. Can you hear the echoes? You ought to. And that's not just thunder you're hearing. This brings us to tonight's Haftarah. It was read to you. I'll remind you of what it says. And David, my servant, the Messiah himself, shall be their king, their only shepherd, and they shall obey all my wishes. They shall live in the land of Israel where their fathers lived, the land I gave my servant Jacob. They and their children after them will live there, and their grandchildren for all generations. And my servant David, their Messiah. Look, every time David is being used here, his name is there not because he's going to show up on the scene again, but this is one of his descendants. That's the way in which this language was used in that culture. And my servant David, their Messiah, shall be their prince forever, and I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting pact. And I will bless them and multiply them and put my temple again? Sounds sort of Hanukkah-ish. Anyhow, I will put my temple among them again forever, and I will make my home among them. God will once again dwell among his... Oh, that sounds interesting for this season. God will once again dwell among his people. Those of you in the class last night will recall that phrasing from John chapter 1. We actually came to dwell among his people. Anyhow, and I will make my home among them. I will be their God. And the nations also will know that I, the Lord, have chosen Israel as my very own. So a strange but important relationship exists between Joseph and Judah. It was Judah, years before, who had devised the plan to fake Joseph's death and sell him into slavery. He did so to prevent his brothers from actually killing Joseph. And it's also Judah who now becomes the protector of Benjamin, offering himself in slavery so that the youngest of Jacob's sons might be spared. Judah is truly a prince among his brothers, the one whose descendants Jacob prophetically announces in next week's Parsha will continue to carry the scepter or the rulership of Israel. Judah is the ancestor of Jesse, the father of David, whom we reference in Lecha Dodi. He's the prototypical king of Israel, the ancestor of the prince Messiah, as that Haftarah text that I just read to you indicates, and that's why David is used as the name there. Judah is a ruler among his brothers. Joseph, on the other hand, is a ruler among the Gentiles. Initially a suffering servant for the sake of his brothers, but now, as their liberator or rescuer. Joseph is to Judah, as it were, as the invisible unseen side of the moon is to its bright face. It's no wonder, then, that when our sages of old, the rabbis of antiquity, wished to reconcile the divergent pictures of the Messiah in Scripture, the lowly servant who would arrive on a donkey and the victorious king who would come riding in on the clouds of heaven. When they tried to reconcile those pictures, they looked to the strange interrelationship between Judah and Joseph. The rabbis of old conceived, therefore, of two messiahs. Messiah, son of David, who comes from Judah. Mashiach ben David, the victorious Messiah. And the suffering Messiah, Mashiach ben Yosef, or son of Joseph. Two messiahs coming once each, one to suffer, one to reign. Never could they have imagined one Messiah who would embody both. Yeshua, Israel, or Jacob's greatest son. Both suffering servant and conquering king. In fact, the very king that those wise men of centuries ago searched for at this very time of year. That Haftarah text which I read to you just a couple minutes ago, that was being read in synagogues in Jerusalem and Bethlehem while the wise men were on the road searching for that very guy. Oh, by the way, check earlier in that Haftarah portion, not the part where we've read. Verse 17 describes two sticks that are going to be placed in that God wants Ezekiel to put in his hands, and he says the two sticks will become one. And he describes who the two sticks are. He says they are the sticks of Judah and Joseph, and they become one. Because Judah was willing to step out and draw near and sacrifice himself and become part of this grand picture in this grand drama. How did he do it? What gave him the strength? Page back a chapter earlier in that Haftarah passage, Ezekiel 36. I will place my spirit in them to enable them to walk according to my desires and my designs. Time to step out and draw near, don't you think? Well, whatever you think, take a minute or so to reflect on it and respond as you choose in quiet.